And so we'll transition now, and I want to tell you something that's a true story. And it was a few weeks ago as I was driving to the office here at church. I happened to turn the radio on to 106.1. I don't know if any of you listened to it, but there was this thing on it called The War of Roses. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, so let me tell you how it works. Basically, a person calls into the radio when they suspect their spouse might be cheating. And what they'll do is they'll pretend to be a flower shop and call this person and offer free roses. But the catch is, you don't get the free roses sent to you. You get to send it to whoever you want in your name with a personal note attached to it. And so the idea is, if you send it to your spouse, then you're off the hook. I know, it's not airtight. If you send it to someone else, well, then you've got a lot of explaining to do. So this woman called in, and she explained that while her husband, she's worried that while her husband was in Miami staying at a hotel for work, that he might have been with another woman. And so they dial him up. And mind you, she is secretly on the line. And this is being broadcast on radio. And so if you're going through marital issues, I don't recommend you making it that public. And so the guy picks up and they say, "Hi, you know, we're so-and-so flower shop. We're having this marketing campaign and we're sending you free roses as a thank you for staying at the Hilton. But the thing is, we don't send it to you directly. We send it to anyone else you want with a personal note attached. So who would you like to send it to?" And the guy goes, "Oh, wow, free roses. That's pretty cool. You know, never heard of this before. Send it to my wife," and he names her, and says, "Will you write on the note something like, you know, 'Honey, I love you.'" And so just when you thought, that's a good answer, it's a good answer. And just when you thought a conversation was over, he goes, "Wait, you know what? Can I change that? Will you send it to blank," names another woman, "and will you write on the note, 'I had a great time with you last week, and I can't wait to see you again.'" Now, at that point, your jaw drops, and you're like, that does not look good. And at that point, the wife jumps in on the line. You know, who is this other woman? The guy is stunned, completely caught off guard, stumbling over his words, trying to make sense of this. And essentially what the radio host says is, "Sir, you are on the radio right now, and it looks like you've just been exposed." Now, I share this with you because this is a picture of what we see in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, God exposes his people, the nation of Israel, for infidelity. Now, let me just give you a quick backdrop, quick history. In the book of Exodus, God saves the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he does this because he made promises to Abraham to bless his family. And Israel were his descendants. And so after he rescues them, he says this to them: "In light of what I've just done for you, I rescued you, and you know that I am the true God. And in light of that, I want you to be faithful to me. I want you to live according to my word." And so in Exodus 19, you have these covenant vows, promises between God and his people to be faithful to each other. But the problem here in Isaiah 65 is that God is essentially calling Israel out. On the one hand, they're doing married things, like wearing a ring, sending flowers, saying, "I love you." But at the same time, he's saying, "Look, you're chasing after other lovers." Here's what God says about the situation through Hosea, who was another prophet that lived during the same time. And I just want to warn you before I put up on the screen that the language is vivid, but it does come from God's word. And again, it just shows the seriousness of violating these sacred vows. And it says this: "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after other lovers.'" And so the question we're starting out with today is, why does God compare Israel to an unfaithful spouse? So first we'll see that God exposes the adultery. Second, God nevertheless promises to win her back. And third, God paints a portrait of a glorious future that he has in store for his bride. So let's go through each of these together. The first one is the adultery of the bride, and it's verses 1 through 7. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now there he's probably speaking to Gentiles, those who are not Israelites, saying, you guys weren't originally called by my name, but now I'm turning my face to you. But in verse 2, he's shifting his attention to Israel. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. So at first glance, this is a bit confusing because on the one hand, Israel appears to be doing things that God commands, right? They're making sacrifices. They're giving offerings. And yet God calls them a rebellious people. So what's going on? Well, there are several things, but let me just point out two. First, in verse 3, it talks about offerings made on bricks. Now, what's the big deal with that? Well, again, back in Exodus, during that same time where God and his people were making vows to each other, God specifically told Israel that if they made offerings to him on an altar made of stones, the stones had to be natural. In other words, he didn't want man-made tools cutting or shaping or manipulating the stones in any way. Now, the issue was, this is common practice in Israel's surrounding culture. You see, Israel's neighbors made offerings to their false gods using materials like bricks. And bricks were highly shaped and refined. Now, at some point, God does tell Israel, I want you to make a permanent altar made out of bronze, which you would have to shape. But his point is, look, you don't decide how to worship me. You don't decide what's appropriate. I do. But it was also a way for him to teach his people, look, when you make an appeal to me using an offering, you're not going to be like these other nations. You're going to be different. Your confidence is not on what you create, what you design. It's not on your works. It's on my character, my mercy, and my grace. So you're going to be different in the way that you worship me and offer offerings. Another example is in verse 4, which talks about, you know, how they're sitting in tombs and spending the night in secret places. Now, I'm sure a lot of you guys can relate with that temptation to go to the cemetery at night and to sit with the tombstones. I mean, can you imagine if someone confided that in you? I mean, how do you relate to that? Yeah, I think I kind of get what you're going through. No, that's not the temptation for us, right? But the point is, again, this was a cultural practice that Israel saw in her neighbors. And it seemed to provide some benefit. And so they adopted that for themselves. And what's really sobering is God's response. In places like verse 5 and verse 7, he says, that's an insult to me. It's like a slap in the face. It's a stench in my nostrils. It's the person saying, I love you, in front of your face and then going out behind your back to see someone else. And the challenge here is, this is why this is so tricky, the challenge here is, gosh, there's so much we can affirm about our culture. There's so much we can be thankful for. There's so much we can appreciate, but the challenge arises when it opposes what God says in His Word. And oftentimes, it's not so clear. You know, I heard Ron say this recently, that you often don't see your culture. You simply see through it. It becomes such a natural part of you that you almost can't even discern it. And so my question is, where are we tempted in our own lives to replace God's Word with the values and the practices of our culture when it opposes, again, His Word? I'll just share two examples that are personal and relevant to me, and hopefully that's just an invitation to you to have that conversation with someone else or to meditate on that. What are some of the cultural values that are in opposition to God's Word, which I am replacing? So first, I grew up in the Asian American community, surprise, surprise. And it quickly became apparent to me that, you know, academic achievement was a very high value. Now, academic excellence is a beautiful way to serve God. It's a beautiful way to serve the common good. I mean, think about all the professions we benefit from that require study and exams and licenses. But what often fueled this drive, you know, as I thought about this from between first and second service, you know, maybe it was me looking at it through that lens. So I don't want to place all the blame on the culture, but it seemed to me that a lot of the drive, a lot of the motivation for academic excellence wasn't to serve God and people, but it was really to catch up to the American dream. Next, I'll use GTA 5 as an example of just conflicting values, values that clash. And if you've never heard of GTA 5, you're like, huh? Well, it stands for Grand Theft Auto. This is a cultural symbol because it is one of the most popular games ever created. I mean, it's astonishing. The point of the game is to control a character who goes on these missions. And it involves robbing banks, getting into shootouts with the police, mugging and killing civilians, engaging in car theft, drug deals, and even prostitution. That's literally where you spend hours and hours and hours in the game doing. And yeah, you drive around a little bit and you can do, you know, exercises, sure, but they're all sprinkled in there. Like, that's what's going on in there. And so how popular is it? Well, it came out 2 years ago. It's won critical acclaim, game of the year, and it became the fastest selling entertainment product in history, reaching $1 billion in sales in 3 days. Now, I'll be honest with you. I get the appeal. I get the appeal. The technology, the gameplay, the visual graphics, I mean, they're impressive. You know, I owned a copy in college, and I'll be honest, when I still, you know, walk around the mall with my wife and we walk by GameStop and you see these huge ads, right? The thought hits me, man, I just want to hide for 3 days and just binge on GTA. And I'll kind of think this out loud, and then I'll go through this dialogue with Rachel, like, are you sure about that? Like, it has this, it has that. After 3 days, you're going to feel like this, you're going to feel like that. And I'm like, oh, yeah. But I get amnesia, and then 6 months later, I'll go through the whole process again. But that's my point. It's so captivating, so alluring, so easy to just take on these values that our culture prizes. And so they say, we can't handle enough of this. We want more. We want the next one. And so easy for us to say, yeah, that's normal. Everyone's doing it. Right? So maybe these two examples are not the issues for you. And so my invitation is for you to consider, what are your inclinations? What are some of the cultural values and practices that sometimes we just easily adopt without being critical about it, seeing it through a gospel filter? Well, the point in Isaiah is really not to critique culture. Culture can actually be very good. It's a gift from God. It's something that He created. His concern here is His bride. Israel adopted her culture's values without any filters. And according to their vows, God had the right to terminate the relationship. But this is what is amazing. He doesn't. Point number two, God promises to win his bride back. Verses 8 through 12, thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. Just geographic markers for Israel. For my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. Again, these are cultural symbols in their day. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. So what's going on is Israel has spurned her vows with the Lord, but God, out of his sheer grace, sheer mercy, seeks to win her back. Verse 8 tells us, not all will be destroyed. And so the natural question is, who then is saved? Who is spared? Who is preserved? And verse 10 seems to indicate it is his people who have sought him out. And so this raises an important theological question. You know, who initiates broken relationship between God and man? Is it us? Do we initiate that reconciliation? And the answer is, no, it's God. And we know this because he says in verse 12, I called, I spoke. In other words, I'm calling for you. I'm pleading with you. Return to me. Be reconciled to me. I'm the one in verse 2 who's raising my hands, begging you to come back to me. And I love what he says later on in Hosea 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. God saying, you've given your heart away to another lover, but I still love you, and I will win you back. I am going to woo you back to me. And that's what verse 10 is saying. Verse 10 is really talking about the people's response to God's initial call. In theological terms, this is known as the universal call. It's God's call for the world to be reconciled back to him, and that's what makes it universal. It's for everybody, regardless of race, ethnicity, or social class. He wants everyone to be reconciled back to him. And this is also indicated in verse 1, where he says, I'm turning my face now towards the nation that was originally not called by my name. And now he's talking about those who are outside of ethnic Israel. I'm now inviting the whole world to be reconciled back to me. And so this universal call, Paul says, finds its climax in Jesus. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appealing through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's ultimate appeal for us to be reconciled to him comes at the cross. And it is in the cross where Jesus says, I am the only one who has never committed adultery. I am the one who has never compromised with culture. And I will be the one who pays the penalty for your unfaithfulness, for your violation of your vows, and I will be cut off from God so that you can experience fellowship with him forever. Jesus says in the book of John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. They know me. I lay my life down for the sheep. And then he says, and they will listen to my voice. So this is God's universal call. But within that universal call is what's called a personal, internal call. So whereas verse 12 shows us that the universal call can be rejected, right? God says, I called, I spoke, you did not answer. But verse 10 ensures some will respond to the call. That's God's promise. Now, what does that look like? You know, it can happen as someone is preaching on Sunday and preaching through the Bible, or it can be someone just sharing with you the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, over a casual conversation, over coffee. And it's when God's Spirit works in your heart in such a way that you are raised from the spiritual dead, that the Word grips you. It surgically exposes what's in your heart, and it becomes more than an ancient book. And through that experience, it is God giving you the call, summoning you to Him in Christ, saying, you are mine. I've purchased you with my blood. It came at a heavy price, but I don't regret it for a second. This is, again, known as the personal call. And unlike the universal call, it's irresistible. When you hear that, you cannot refuse. One way or another, you will respond by saying, Jesus, my Savior and my God. That's my Jesus. I love him. I recognize his voice, and he is mine. God promises that those who hear and respond to this call, he promises by saying, I have a spectacular future waiting for you. So this is point number 3, verses 17 through 20. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, some do wonder if this is, in fact, talking about the promise of eternity, but I believe it does. Even within the text, it says, there will be no more weeping, no more distress. We can rejoice forever. But I think Revelation is the clearest indication, where the last book of the Bible says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. New Jerusalem, referring to the city of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the last book of the Bible uses the same language from Isaiah of new heaven and new earth to describe the end of world history. It's going to be the dawn of a new era, one marked by the highest intimacy with God. In fact, Revelation 22 says, we will physically see Jesus. We will touch him. We will eat with him. We will never doubt his love and his presence in our lives. It also says there is no more sin, no more relational conflict, no more hurts, no more pride or selfishness getting in the way of our relationships, no more sickness, no more need for hospitals and hospices. We will never, what would a world be like where you never experience pain? There's no fear of pain. There's no threats. No more tears from miscarriages and death. No more hearing on the news about terrorism and abductions. No more worrying about our loved ones. No more natural disasters. No more need for funerals. What would a world be like where there's no more fear, no more anxiety, no more sorrow? You know how Jesus summed it up on the cross when he was talking to the thief who was next to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And what Isaiah is asking us is, do you believe that? Is this real to you? Because if you do, it changes. What you believe about your future changes how you address the present. And so Tim Keller offers these two illustrations, and I'm going to steal it from him. The first talks about, this is a story, it could be fictional, I don't think it really matters, but there's a story of two men who are being thrown into the dungeon. Brutal conditions, sentenced to 10 years of hard labor. Before the first person is thrown in, he hears news that his family had died. There was no survivors. His wife and kid are not around anymore. The second person, right before he's thrown into prison, hears news that his wife and his kids have survived. They're alive. And they promise he's going to wait for him every single day until he gets out. And as the story goes, after 2 or 3 years, the first man withers away and dies. But the second man perseveres. He hangs in there. He endures till the end. And now we look at that. You know, they have the same exact conditions, but I bet you guys aren't that surprised. You see, the second man had this hope, this vision of being reunited, this joy that was waiting for him, and it helped him push him through. It gave him comfort when he needed. It gave him motivation when he needed. The second example are two people given the same task, the same job for an entire year. So 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, this is your job. And it is the most tedious, boring, painstaking job in the world. Now, the first person is promised, after the year, you will be paid a salary of $20,000. The second person is promised $2 million. And so after a couple of months, the first person can't take it anymore. He's ripping out his hair. It's driving him nuts. And he says, this isn't worth it. And he leaves and finds something else. But the second person whistles on his way to work. He has a big smile on his face. Even though it's exact same work, he knows there is something so amazing coming after the end of the year. So this is the biblical rationale. That when you grasp this about your eternal future, it can change how you approach the present. No matter how hard and difficult it is, it has the power to transform how you think about your current circumstances. And I know whenever we talk about eternity, it is abstract. It feels so far away. You can't see it or touch it. And so I brought in this rope to give this illustration. Now, don't think I came up with this myself. I am not that creative. I got it from YouTube, so look at that. God can use YouTube. And I'm on a roll today. I'm just stealing illustrations left and right. But look at this rope. I mean, it's pretty long. It's pretty long. It's actually 50 feet. But I want you to imagine it's way longer than that. In fact, I want you to imagine this goes on forever. Stretches on into eternity. This rope represents our existence. What do you think this represents? Our lives in the here and now, this side of glory. See, this is what God is saying to us. This is waiting for you. This isn't all that there is. You see, one day you're going to come to the end of this, and it might be today, it might be next week, it might be next year, but one day it's going to be all over in the blink of an eye, and you are going to face Christ, the judge, the King of Kings, and he determines how you spend the rest of this. And so he's saying, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to say, there's something that I just want so bad in this life that I got to have it, even if it means forsaking my first love? You know, is it really worth it to invest all of our lives into this just so we can experience it for this amount of time? And God's saying, no, look, I'm preparing this for you. But he's also saying, look, I know you are suffering. I know you are picking up your cross daily to follow me. I know your family rejects your faith and they ridicule you. I know there's temptations and you're fighting to be faithful to me and not giving in to culture. And I know it's hard. And I know you look around and you just want to say, look, I just want to do what they're doing. I just want to give in to this. You only live once. I'm saying, it's not worth it because you got this and you got this. And because of Christ, because we will always be compromised by culture, it is Christ who says, I'm going to give my life ultimately so that it guarantees this for you. And so trust in me. Endure. It's amazing how often the Bible uses language like, fight the good fight. Remain steadfast. Hold on. Because this is what's promised to us. New heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy to us. I confess, there's so much in our culture that is attractive to me, and I wish I could be faithful to you all the time, but I just can't. I'm so weak, and I'm sure we would all admit that. And so, Lord, we pray, have mercy on us. Would you, this week, give us fresh eyes to reexamine some of the things that we just adopted from our culture without examination? Would you give us fresh conviction, Lord, to say, this is not worth it? We want to invest in eternity, not just our lives here on this earth. And yet, we thank you that though we are faithful, though we are wayward, though we are adulterous, Jesus, you rescued us. In your Son, Father, you have wooed us back to yourself. So keep us close to you. Thank you that Jesus, you will usher in the new heavens and new earth. And our temptations and our struggles will be no more, but we will see you face to face. We long for that day. Make that vision clear and real for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.